So, I was preaching at the weekend.
On Candlemas.
Yes, and I was clearly my usual riveting self, because as I was preaching, I was getting towards the end of it, and I thought it had gone quite well. I noticed that a lovely lady in the front row, next to her husband, had fallen asleep. Right?
It's a gift.
And normally I don't mind this, because, you know, I think if that's what you need out of a talk, you do it. I don't care.
Yeah.
But he was nudging her, right, to wake her up, right?
Yeah.
But she wasn't waking.
Oh.
And I noticed, as I was carrying on, I noticed him getting more and more sort of frantic.
Yeah.
And she wasn't waking. In fact, she was slumping further forward.
Oh, no.
And then others started noticing and started to help. And at the point when somebody reached over and said, "I can't feel a pulse," I thought, right, I better stop preaching now.
Oh, God. This is... Your preaching could have killed someone, is what you're saying.
So we had to stop the service, because you can't carry on in a small church like that. It's called the ambulance and all that. But by the time it got through half the call, she'd recovered and she'd fainted, basically.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it was a bit odd. That's never happened to me during a sermon.
And
before.
Did she demand the end of the sermon?
Nobody demanded more sermon. But then I found out later. They emailed me to say, apologies and all that kind of, not anything to apologise about, but apparently she passed a gallstone during my sermon.
Wow. Wow. That's quite something.
Now, I don't know, does that qualify me as either a healer or a deliverance ministry?
I think so.
Or does it just go to show some of the extent that people go to get out of listening to me?
That is a great story.
All I'm saying is, look, listeners, be very, very careful, because I don't know what effect my talking is going to have on you this week.
Well, and I don't think I want to risk it.
Yeah, so just stop driving, because you could pass out. Welcome, everybody, to episode 318 of the Mid-Faith Crisis Podcast. Joe, wake up.
I'm scared.
Wake up. You're slumping, even as I speak. Episode 318 of the Mid-Faith Crisis Podcast. My name's Nick Page. There's Joe Davis, mercifully still with us.
Yes, just about.
Hanging on in there.
Yeah, I am.
Honestly, it was really weird, because you don't know what to do.
No.
I've been in churches before where people have had, you know, they've passed out or they've had some kind of attack or something. And normally in big churches, you know, they can cope with that and the service carries on. But in a small church, you can't do it. You've just got to, you know, you've got to stop. But, oh, gosh, it was a weird experience. But she's mercifully, she's fine. Great. She's doing fine. And she walked home after the service. So that's amazing, isn't it, really?
That is good. I mean, how many people can't walk after listening to you?
Well, this is it. I'm beginning to wonder what effect have I had over the years, really? How many people have I completely incapacitated by my riveting exploration of the history of Candlemas? You know.
I mean, he wouldn't be fascinated by that.
I did think of you when I was doing it. If you were here, you'd be loving this.
I would have loved to have been there. But other than that, how are you?
Yeah, I'm all right. I feel like I've been almost, but not quite ill. Loads of my colleagues, actually all my colleagues, have had time off, been ill.
Right.
And I haven't.
You've got away with it, yeah.
And it feels, you feel at the same time, you feel slightly cheated.
Yeah, well, we will come back to this next week, I think. We know now that's probably the kiss of death. Yeah.
Yeah. So I felt a bit under the weather, but I'm okay. Now I've got a newish computer.
Okay.
I finally changed my laptop.
Oh, wow.
And I don't know what this is going to do in terms of recording, but I'm hoping it's going to be okay. But it's a shame, actually, because my other laptop, you know, I've had since it was a mid 2013 laptop. It's 12 years. You know, that's done amazingly well.
Yes.
You know, faithful little thing. I don't know. Anyway, so there's that. And then, yeah, Candlemas. I mean, I've got riveting stuff to share should you ever want it. But I'm getting the real solid feeling that nobody really wants this. So so we'll leave that there. Anyway, how are you?
Digging deep, I think, is the phrase I would use. Trying to be grateful amidst difficult news. There are several reasons in my life to be sad at the moment, which I won't talk about now because we won't get through the podcast, frankly. But you know, just trying to be grateful at this time, and in fact not just trying to be grateful, genuinely grateful, I think would be fair to say, for all the many things that are going well. I had an x-ray on my big toe today.
Did you?
So that's fun.
What, why?
Well, I mean, you know, my big toe has hurt for years and I've never bothered, you know, making a song and dance for it, but...
Well, you wouldn't want to if it hurt, would you?
Well, exactly.
And the dancing would
the
be
dancing
terrible.
The dancing is too much. Yeah. But but when I thought... I noticed last week I couldn't feel the top of the toe because it just got numb. So I thought, oh, well, maybe I should get it checked out. And I thought, well, you know, if they give me an x-ray, it'd be months to wait. Anyway, I filled in the little form on Tuesday. The doctor rang in the evening and then I had an x-ray this morning. So that's pretty good for the NHS, isn't it?
Yeah, very good.
People moan about it. That was extraordinary.
Was there anything wrong?
I suspect they're going to say you've got a bit of arthritis and you're a bit too old.
Yeah.
So that's what I'm expecting, but I'll keep you posted.
I mean, isn't it true that you've always got a bone broken in your toes somewhere? I read this somewhere, because there's so many little bones, so you've always got a fracture somewhere in your toes.
Oh, well, there you go.
Or it's quite common, but you don't even think about it because the bones are so small. But I don't know,
it's quite painful toes.
Well, I mean, big toe is something different, isn't it? Have you been kicking anyone? Been in any fight?
No, not that I know of. Maybe in the night, asleep fighting. Yeah. No, it's all is well. Okay. I was going to talk about the little princess girl with the tiara, but I think we'll talk about that later, actually.
Oh, okay. Sounds interesting.
No, all is well. Let's move on.
Okay.
So, feedback. Let's do Mark. Now, Mark sent in a lovely email and he was talking about his visit to Matlock and a bookshop there, which you would have approved of. Mm. And they had various books on discount at this time. But he came across this book by a little known author called John Stott. No, Nick Page. He did get some John Stott books, but he did get a Nick Page one.
Oh, our names have often been linked.
Yes, exactly. And he said, imagine my surprise to find upon telling my friends about the book at our middle-class dinner party in Derbyshire last Saturday. He said, I found out that the author, Nick Page, was the podcast fellow they'd been going on about for years. So when I listened to your last podcast and you finished by inviting people to write in, I did so. And here it is. He says, thanks for giving me a tool to be bolder with my faith. And that was your book, Dark Knight of the Shed.
Oh, lovely. Great.
There you are. It's still touching lives, Nick.
It is, yes.
And you did say, P.S., my shed is still better than yours, Nick Page. I don't see how he can know that, can he?
Well, he's true, actually, because I don't actually have a shed. Well, there he's moving. Yeah. So he's absolutely accurate. So maybe he's a prophet.
Maybe. Okay. Moving on. Okay, so Debbie sent this in. Now, this is an interesting one. She says, I'm guessing that we have a number of us women, but could be men too, who will raise questions about substituting head of the household, given some of our more patriarchal churches, which see head of the household as being the right of the male. So you remember we were talking about, is Lord still a good name, or do we need to ditch that? And you were saying Lord could mean head of the household. Anyway, it says, although as I'm writing this, I recall the US Tax Department defines head of the household as the person, male or female, who pays over half of the support for a dependent. Who knew I could turn to the government for an egalitarian definition for head of the household? I did like the idea of discussing the name Lord Jesus Christ and thinking through what could replace Lord. I'd like to bring up another metaphor. Confession. This is where I could go into a rant, but I will keep it short as I possibly can. And she says this, dark for evil and bad, etc. I know, Nick, your book is titled Dark Knight of the Shed, but I also get that it is a play on Dark Knight of the Soul. In general, however, dark side, dark night of the soul, dark this and that has become overused cliche, oops, redundant, lazy and harmful. It is the harmful part that distresses me the most. I won't go into all the research that has been done about children seeing dark as bad and light as good, and adults too for that matter, because I'm trying my best to shorten what could become a long dissertation. My friends will say, but it's in the Bible. I think you two have discussed quite often the whole it's in the Bible scenario. Just as both of you were thinking through substitutions for Lord several years ago, I started crossing out the word dark in whatever I was reading and seeing if I could substitute other words that could still keep the meaning of the author's sentence that were even more specific and clear. I could. Rant over. She then talks about long services for a while and suggests alternatives. So what do you think about that? The word dark, it obviously has, you know, quite damaging scenarios in a multicultural society. So, yeah, how do you respond to that?
Well, I mean, thank you, Debbie. Lovely to hear from you. I think it's an interesting point. It's very thought-provoking. I think it just illustrates the issue with dealing with, actually, because I think it shows that, you know, what happens in a particular culture, what it overlays on the original metaphor, or how metaphors can actually stop functioning in a way. I was thinking, just a little side issue, I was thinking about this the other day because I was singing a song. Well, I wasn't really singing it, but there was a song being sung all around me, which was involving, you know, the phrase name above all names, and Jesus has been given this name, and the name of Jesus and all this. And I suddenly realised I'd been singing that kind of stuff for years, and I didn't really understand what the metaphor meant. I didn't really understand what it, you know, what did it mean for his name
to be above all names?
Yeah. I mean, it's not alphabetical, is it? Because,
no,
know,
J's 10th at least.
It's mid-table, isn't it?
I mean, I would have thought so. It's a good point. Yeah.
You're going to have to rank Aaron very high, aren't you? But so, and it occurred to me that obviously what in the Bible, names have a particular significance and meaning and titles to people that they don't so much now have.
No.
You know, like they don't automatically confer respect on someone these days if they've got a particular rank or title. You know, you don't get respect just because you've got a new name badge.
True.
You know, that's not how it works.
Yeah.
And so I was looking for work on it, but I can't find anybody who's really done anything that has explained to me totally the sort of ideologies behind that, you know, what names really meant. I know that they were more linked to nature, to people's nature, and had bigger significance almost had a power over somebody. If you knew their name, you knew something about them. We don't have any of that now. So the whole thing has changed for us.
Yeah.
And yet we carry on singing
it. Yeah.
The same thing.
Good point. Never even thought of that before. That's very
well, I'm going to have to do some more digging on it because I haven't really solved it. But here we have this head of the household thing, and then we're looking at it now because we're aware of patriarchal overtones.
Yeah,
in a way that previous cultures would not have been.
Yes, no, sure, yeah.
Or if they were, they wouldn't have thought there was anything they could do about them. You know, that wouldn't be the case. So I think I've got a few things to say on this. I think firstly with the head of the household bit, what I've since discovered, interestingly, is that the New Testament Greek goes the other way. So if you remember, we were talking about it in terms of the Gothic Bible. When the guy, Wolf Filler, was translating the Gothic Bible, he chose a word that was not sort of military or authoritarian, but was to do with, you know, running a household. Apparently, in New Testament Greek, there's two words that could have been used here for Lord. One is despotes, which means head of the household, and from which we get the word despot.
Yeah, I was going to say, yeah, sounds like it.
Yeah, and that was some in the New International, the Dictionary of New Testament Theology talks about it as saying, you know, that's characterized by, I've got the quote here, the ruler the characterized by the scope of his power, by his high-handedness, particularly towards subject people, unlimited possession. Despotism often involves harshness and caprice, and ownership insignificantly of slaves. So the head of the household owns slaves. And the interesting thing is the New Testament writers didn't choose that word. They chose kuriakos, which is more a position of authority, lord.
And I believe he's a tennis player.
It's a very high-handed, capricious tennis player, as far as I remember. But anyway, so they sort of went the other way. They chose a different usage of that term, really. And I think, you know, this is it. You've always got to make choices, and it's never going to be easy. Mm. And they're always going to have labels attached to them in any particular culture that you're going to have to address, really.
Good. Well, I'm going to pass out soon. Just to...
Oh, are you? Wait, can I just say one thing more about the whole dark thing?
Yes, go on then, but make it quick.
All right. So I think the dark thing is similarly interesting, because actually I think that's a change in our culture, because I don't think historically there's any culture that would not have seen night as something a bit dodgy.
Yes. Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Humans are not nocturnal animals.
No.
You know, so any culture has always seen the night as a time of bewilderment and uncertainty and fear. Yeah. Ours has changed because we've got electric lights.
Yeah.
So we don't see it that way so much.
Yeah.
So I think that is a way in which our culture has changed. And all I'm saying is, you know, the way we view metaphors changes.
Yeah,
I think there's something about night actually that is, it's about our humans don't respond well to. We're not good at night naturally. So I don't know if it's about darkness, but about night. But anyway, I take the point. The final thing I would say is, look, in the dark night of the soul, it's not necessarily a bad thing, actually.
No.
You know, it's supposed to be quite a good thing.
Yes.
That you're going through as well, really. But I take the point. I think, Debbie, you just illustrate the difficulties, frankly, of metaphor.
And not just of metaphor, but of language that changes. I mean, you know, the classic one was a few years ago. If you said something was wicked, that meant it was good. I mean, how are people in 2,000 years' time meant to know that?
Yeah, and culture changes, and technology, in this case, changes our view of certain things, really, and how we look at it, really. But I think what Debbie's talking about is the way that metaphor gets overlaid onto other things. It gets applied to skin colour or whatever, you know, and that you have got to be really careful of.
Sure. Well, let's stop now, because I'm concerned that some of our listeners may be seeking medical attention.
True.
Or may need to.
I apologise.
Keith wrote in and says, hi, thanks for a great podcast. I'm thinking that your email postbag might have filled up after your comment about Elon getting excited, but there was also something said about not getting sucked into outrage. He said, a lot of us are trying to work through this, and one concern is that when we swerve away from outrage, we then accept and normalise what is blatantly outrageous. I'm already sensing that with this new US presidency, many are simply shrugging their shoulders, rolling their eyes, or understandably wanting to turn off the news and focus on the traitors. Any suggestions? Thanks, Keith. So, I mean, that is a point. I am taking the line, look, I'm just not going to get caught up in the outrage about Trump. You know, I mean, I think he's gone into overdrive this week. Isn't he suggesting that America should own the Gaza Strip, and that actually... what Palestinians really need are nice hotels and a golf course.
I did hear this. I think he probably understands the entire world through real estate.
Yes.
That's the only thing he knows.
Yes, it is. Yeah. I'm laughing, but I mean, it isn't a laughing matter, and I get that. It is outrageous. I mean, he is indirectly promoting genocide, or maybe directly promoting genocide. The trouble is, I suspect by getting outraged, we're playing exactly the game he wants. I think he just says stuff because he wants us to talk about him. I mean, America isn't going to own Gaza. That is not going to happen. It's illegal. Mm. It's rot. You know, everyone knows this is immoral, what he just proposed. But here we are talking about it, and that's what he wants. That's the end game for him always. This sort of, you know, Donald Trump show, you know, must go on.
Yeah, I think we, you know, without wanting to get too deeply into it, because this isn't a political show.
No, it's
except
not.
In the low, with lowercase p. You know, the issue perhaps is not him, but other people around him who want to use that to do other things.
Yeah.
You know, I agree. I think Trump has always been in the entertainment industry.
Yeah.
That's where he came from. And that's sort of, and that he, and so he does say things to just get attention.
Yeah.
I think there are, that as far as I understand it, there's other stuff going on that is quite worrying and dangerous. And it's kind of a bit of a, you know, who am I sitting in the UK to tell people in America how to deal with outrage over that? I'm not sure I'm a very good fountain of wisdom on that.
No.
And I've got the luxury of not having to deal with it. I think the thing is that outrage is only so good as what you do with it.
Yes, really. Okay.
We've had this discussion before. I think it's right to get outraged about things that are outrageous.
Mm.
The thing is, do you let that turn into rage? Do you just forget the first bit of the word and let it turn into rage? Or do you let it turn into some kind of productive action?
Right, yes.
Some kind of constructive counterforce that would go against it or would do something different. So that's, I think, what we've got to look at all the while is what can we actually do? You've often talked about this, you know, what's the enemy of the worst is the better. No, what's you say? I'm never listening. But what?
Yes. The best criticism of the bad is the practice of the better, the good, you know. So, you know, if you think something's bad, do something better.
Yes.
You know, just make sure you're demonstrating a life that is better. So, you know, if you end up in a room full of outraged people, you know, that isn't a lot of fun.
No.
And might not necessarily lead to constructive action, just people getting very depressed. So, yeah, you're right. You're right to bring us back to what do you do with that outrage? And I think because I don't feel I can do anything about Donald Trump, I just think, well, I'm just going to laugh it off or ignore it or, you know, just not play that game, not give him my personal time. I've already given him too much.
Well, we are. And I think it's the same thing is true. So of social media, for example. So is social media the most constructive use of your outrage?
Mm.
And it might be at points. I'm not saying it wouldn't be, but it might be. But broadly, I would say find something local that is good that would do something about the issues that you're thinking about and support that.
Yeah.
You know, something there you can really see a difference. I do think outrage is an appropriate response to what is outrageous, to what is truly outrageous.
Yeah.
You know, but it's then what you do with it, I think.
I've got a feeling we'll come back to it. Because if I say, look, I'm going to take ownership of Littlehampton and, you know, the people of Littlehampton can move into neighbouring Worthing and Bognor.
Yeah.
And actually what we could do is create the Riviera there. We could actually turn Littlehampton into something incredibly beautiful and great. Everyone will laugh because who the heck am I?
Yeah.
But the trouble is, this is the most powerful man in the world saying it. And that's where it becomes slightly more difficult, I think.
Yeah, but apparently, according to me, everybody loves the idea. That's what he said.
So, everyone he's spoken to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think we're all right. No, it's going to be a very important discussion going forward. And I think outrage needs to lead to some kind of positive, local, good, constructive action. Something that you can do.
I agree. I really do agree. Let's just end the podcast there because that's a very good moment to finish on. Outrage has got to lead to some positive, constructive action. But we're not going to finish it there because we've still got to talk about Peter's email.
Okay.
And Peter says, blah, blah, blah. And then he picks up on rituals and sacraments. He says, you probably explored the Eucharist in earlier episodes, but I'm curious as to the range of approaches to this ritual. In this week's episode, I think you talked about symbolism, and that's how I view the Eucharist. For at least some of my Catholic friends, those transubstantiation seems to be a real thing. However, that seems to be a doctrine of the Catholic Church rather than having an overt rooting in Scripture. One for Nick to expound on. Best wishes from a follower.
I think I've done enough expounding on Trent.
Yes, I think
already.
You have. I mean, you know, these are classic things that the church has always fallen out over. You know, to what extent, when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," what did he mean by that? Did he mean it literally is? And if you believe that actually when you're chewing on a bit of bread and drinking a glass of wine, it turns into flesh and blood, then yeah, that means you're well into the transubstantiation doctrine. If you think it's just symbolic, but that's all it is, that's one view. And then other people will try kind of center ground that it's more than symbolic, although it doesn't literally become flesh and blood. There is a very powerful encountering of God through it. You know, there you go. There's a few different views.
I mean, once again, we're dealing with metaphor. Dealing with, I mean, ritual is physical metaphor. That's what it is.
Yes.
It's metaphor in physical form. And so the bread and wine is a metaphor for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as you say, lots of people have come up with the idea of how that works. If you're unhappy with the idea of metaphor, then you're going to have to deal with whether Jesus was speaking reality there.
Yeah.
I think if you're unhappy with the idea of metaphor and you can't cope with it, then you've got some bigger problems than just dealing with that one, actually.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, everything we say about God is pretty much metaphor, because God, I mean, even the psalmist acknowledged that his ways are too high, it's too unfathomable, there are no words. So we're just giving it shots in the dark all the time.
But it's also truth. That's the thing. Metaphor does carry truth. So the issue with that, as you summarised, is how much of what Jesus was saying was literally true and how much was just symbolism. And obviously it was based in the Jewish Passover as well, which is a ritual, metaphorical reenactment of the escape from Egypt. So, you know, there's a whole load of things going on here. I think we probably should pick up on it, but maybe in a future episode when we can expound a bit more on the Eucharist itself, on communion itself, and what we think of it now.
Sure. Okay, well, staying on a similar theme, Matt wrote in and said, a thought on ceremonies with some degree of pith. He says, I was really struck when Nick said that baptisms is a ceremonial version of something we do all the time, washing, similar to communion, which is just eating. I've been getting into the Gospel of Mark recently with the assistance of Ched Myers, Binding the Strong Man. He says, one of the points that he makes is that Jesus's miracles are always performed in the middle of normal life events, at mealtimes, on the road, etc. My ponderance is that maybe the fact that our ceremonial and symbolic events are special versions of daily life is the point. Maybe every meal is communion, every shower is baptism, every conversation a profession of what we believe. Whilst, like you guys, I remember my own baptism and the baptism of friends as significant events, I don't think I believe anything specifically spiritual actually happened. I think my commitment to following Jesus has to be renewed every morning. Being open to the mercy of God is an everyday kind of thing. I wonder whether remembering the symbolic washing of baptism every time I get the loofah out might actually help me become the kind of person I want to be and receive the kindness of God into my life. I think this extends really nicely into many of our rituals. I'd be interested to hear your take on this, particularly on the seven sacraments. And he lists the seven sacraments. He says, since us Protestants have tended to bin off five of them, and they are baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, marriage, and holy orders. He says, all this to say, I kind of like the reclaiming of everyday actions to remember deeper reality. Everything is spiritual and all that. Bless you guys. Well, that's a good email, isn't it? Thanks, Matt. That's a really interesting take on it all. That actually everything is happening in everyday life. And what if, you know, the point of communion is not to have a special little ceremony with cups and men in suits bringing McDonald's shaped holders around to your pew. But what if it's about every meal you take remembering Jesus? And what if baptism is really about every time you wash? What do you think of that?
Well, yeah, you can certainly do it that way. I like the idea of, you know, like each your morning ablutions being a sort of mini baptism and recommitment, if that's how you want to read them, you know, that's how you want to do it. And certainly Jewish ritual purification wasn't just a one-off thing. You did it every time you went to the temple. So I think that's true. I think what struck me actually out of Matt's email was the use of ordinary things in ritual.
Yeah.
And that really struck me anew, that that actually the most potent metaphors, the most potent rituals, are those which take ordinary objects and make them or use them in a kind of more mystical, symbolic way. I was thinking about anointing, for example. I ought to say about the sacraments, by the way, those are the seven Catholic sacraments. Mm. The Orthodox Church thinks everything's sacramental anyway.
So,
you know, I think that's right. So they never limited it to seven sacraments anyway. And various forms of Protestantism have added other sacraments back in, you know. Mm. And so it all gets terribly confusing. But what struck me, as I said, is the kind of, what about the ordinariness of the elements, you know, and the way that what they're trying to do is connect the spiritual with our ordinary life. For example, anointing.
Yeah, I love this thing. Go on. Yeah.
So look, anointing with oil was something that people did as a ritual, but also you did it as a way of hygiene and perfuming yourself. You know, olive oil or oil was the means of transport of perfume. So that you didn't really wash, people didn't wash so much in the ancient world, but they would put perfumed oil on to make themselves smell better.
Mm.
Or as a salve for healing.
Well, I need to try that.
Yeah, put it on your big toe. And so it had other purposes as well. So the anointing was kind of a heightened use of it. It's a bit like, you know, the Japanese tea ceremony, if you know anything about that. You're basically making a cup of tea. But it's become this heightened...
It's become very mindful
experience.
Exercise.
Yeah. And I think that's really helpful because I think, therefore, you know, when you look at communion, which we're just talking about, it's about bread and wine, the two basic elements of a Mediterranean meal at that time. You know, to drink some wine and to have some bread. Everybody had the stuff. Everybody could use it. It's accessible to everybody. It's something they all understood. In our culture, it gets slightly detached, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because wine is more exotic for us.
Yes, indeed. Yeah.
And so, again, you perhaps lose the ordinariness of it. But I love this idea that actually what's happening in ritual is a heightened reality.
Yeah.
Maybe it's to remind us partly that all of life, as Matt was saying, is loaded with symbolism, if we choose to see it that way, and loaded with a kind of spiritual power, if we want to see it that way.
I really love it. And, you know, this makes perfect sense of my Friday ritual, which we've talked about before, which is always to end the week with a bath. I always say I'm washing away that last week. And we do it before, you know, I have it at sort of 5 or 6 on a Friday night before the meal. And it is, I know I'm not really washing away all the stresses and strains of the week, but baths are quite relaxing anyway. But that's what that bath means to me. I'm washing off that week. It's done. I've come to the end of another work week, and you know it might have been very heavy, but it's sort of symbolic. I don't have to carry that all around anymore now. It's done. You know, so let's clean up and embrace the weekend.
Exactly. And to circle back to what Debbie was saying about darkness, about night, why is it so many rituals involve the lighting of a candle? Because it's something human about actually putting light into darkness, whatever, you know, I mean, I accept what she was saying about the way that gets used.
Yeah.
But actually, you know, talking about Candlemas, I knew I'd get it in. You know, one of the things about Candlemas is that it was a ritual for the end of winter. And we really need those. So you know, a lot of our human rituals involve lighting a fire or lighting a flame or lighting a candle, bringing light into it, because light is basic to human beings. Yeah. And it's something we use the whole time, but sometimes we give it more significance. So I think this is a really good call for us to find our own everyday rituals.
Yeah.
And they're things that we might do. I have one around making coffee.
Oh,
you know, when I make my first coffee of the morning, I pray during it, because I find the movement slows me down, and I enjoy the smell and I enjoy the sensation. And so I think there's something really powerful here, that you can find your own sacrament.
That's amazing. I've never thought of that, but it's great. It's great.
We don't need to have them allocated for us. a sacrament as, I think, an outward sign of an inward reality.
Yeah.
Is that right? Yeah. So, you know, maybe you can find your own sacraments. And I think, you know, that could be anything. It could be the food you prepare or a particular piece of clothing that you put on or something. Something that brings an inner reality to life.
It could be putting a tiara on.
Well, it could be.
So this links in nicely. So here we go. I was down at the pier, as always, one sunny day this week earlier. And not a particularly numinous moment, other than it's always, you know, just wonderful to be there. And coming back along the promenade, I just saw this girl on her way to school with a mum. But you got the impression that there'd been a fight and she just had absolutely insisted that she was going to wear her little tiara. It was a gorgeous little girl. And she said, yeah, she was a princess, frankly. And and she was going to wear her tiara to school. And I just thought, there's something so great. And the thought went through my head, I hope you never lose this. I hope you... You know, if you want to do this when you're 15 years old, I hope you still do it. But of course, you know that the peer pressure by that stage of her life will be so great that even if you wanted to, you probably wouldn't. But I love this sheer innocence. I mean, there's so much to learn from little kids and their ability to be in the present moment and to feel everything and to see everything and to enjoy so much of life. I love it. And then not long after that, I saw this older woman. I'm going to say she was maybe mid-60s, 70s, my sort of age, maybe a nudge older. Anyway, and she just looked fantastic. She was wearing this brightly coloured coat and you could see she had a really bright scarf and a different bright coloured hat and everything. And I just thought, you look absolutely fantastic. I didn't say it out loud, maybe I should have, but, you know, she did look absolutely fantastic. And I just thought this contrast between how wonderful, you know, you're right, it's a sacrament to wear something you love, you know, perhaps that's something there. But also it made me think about the in-between years, you know, where you're worried about what people think, where you care about what, and you need to conform to some extent to be like the crowd, to be accepted, to belong in it. It sort of made me ponder the journey of faith as well. And it reminded me that the mid-faith crisis, I think, can be in that bit when you're realising you can't conform anymore, that there's something inside you that needs expressing, that actually you need to be true to who you are. And I think as I looked at this older woman and thought, it's wonderful that you are so free to be who you are and to wear what you want to wear and not be embarrassed or apologetic about it, but to just, you know, be you. I suppose my prayer for everyone going through mid-faith crisis and coming out the other side of it is it can be such a vulnerable time where you're not conforming anymore and you realize you might be a bit of a disappointment to the church or the church leaders. I hope you can move to that point where you encounter the unconditional love of God and know that you're accepted and that you don't have to conform and you can wear who you are with pride and a certain, you know, and you can be confident about God's acceptance of you and confident of the fact that you don't know all the answers and be confident that there's loads of mystery and you can't explain everything, but, you know, God is good and you're alive and you can explore the wonders of the universe. So it just made me think of all those things and probably lots more things that I can't remember now, but it was a moment for me.
I love that. And isn't that just what we were talking about? You know, surely colour can be sacramental.
Oh, that's, you know, great, man.
Wearing something flamboyant, wearing a tiara. Now, this is not why she's doing it, but maybe it is. It's the outward sign of an inner reality, and the inner reality is she's a princess.
Yes.
That's the inner reality.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so why not wear a flipping tiara? Because we're all princes.
We're all royal.
Princesses.
Come on.
That's the deal. That's the biblical deal.
Yeah, it's great.
And wearing bright colours can be a sacrament. It can be a sign of an inner reality that you love beauty. that beauty matters, yeah, that the world is beautiful and colourful and wonderful. Yeah. Yeah. And I love that. Yeah. I think that's great. I sort of went through it myself a little bit a while back. I remember, you know, suddenly realising I was just wearing really boring colours. Really dark.
Yeah, but you dress just well wearing now. Blacks. You dress well.
Well,
you
I just do. Decided to wear more colour because I wanted to make a statement, I suppose, or didn't care anymore. I don't know what it was.
And strangely enough, equally, I mean, I started off by saying, you know, it has been a heavy time and you know, my underlying emotions at the moment are sad. I'd like to feel free to, you know, I never wear black, but I'd like to feel free to just wear black.
Yes.
And just go, do you know what? I'm not playing the game. This is who I am. I'm sad and I'm mourning and I'm, you know, there's something about just being true to who you are and trusting in God's unconditional embrace, isn't there? That is the way through this world where, you know, we have Trump and other leaders and much uncertainty and much to be fearful about. There's something that can happen inside us that I think enables us to hold our head high and to go, do you know what? Even if the world is falling apart, I'm loved. I'm here. It's a gift. Let's do this.
Well, it's outward signs and inner realities, isn't it? And bringing the two close together so that our outer appearance is not sort of hiding our inner reality, but is enhancing it or displaying it or helping us to talk about it, really.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway, look, we should definitely wrap up.
We've rambled on it. Many people will have received medical attention during this podcast.
Many gallstones will have been miraculous. They'll be pinging out of people like bullets. I tell you.
Yeah.
I'm amazed because I thought it was very painful. Anyway, there we go.
There you go.
Thank you so much for listening. Yeah. And let us know what your sacraments are, what your rituals are, what help you.
And let's invent a few. Let's share them together. That'd be great, wouldn't it?
Yeah, and what helps you make an outward reality of an inner truth. That would be great. And do send an email to
joe@midfaithcrisis.org.
Thank you so much for listening. Thank you for supporting the podcast. That's great. Thank you for recommending it. That we rely on that kind of stuff. It's lovely to be with you. And we will be back with you, my talks permitting, next week.
See you then. Bless you.